Good evening. While I'm getting wired, if you could turn again to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 12. Haggai 1 and the 12th verse. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now we've been thinking about this prophet Haggai, who on August 29th, 520 BC, began to speak the word of the Lord to the remnant of Judah, a people that had known what it was to be redeemed out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, brought into the land as God had promised, and to dwell in the land for several centuries before finally being removed from the land under discipline, a discipline which lasted for 70 years. And all of this they were foretold by the Lord. Even if you read the book of Deuteronomy, which has many instructions for how they were to live in the land and for preparation for living in the land, there was, even in Deuteronomy, this prospect held out that if they would rebel, the Lord was going to withhold from them the rain, the ground would not give them fruitfulness, and that the Lord eventually would remove them from the land, just as He had the wicked nations that He dispossessed from before them. With this exception, that the covenant He made with Abraham was never nullified. The promises He made to Abraham, and in fact, which He reiterated and clarified in Deuteronomy chapter 30, remained in force. And the promises to David as well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what Bible students normally call the Davidic covenant. So I say that to say that while man's faithfulness ebbs and flows, and while the people of Israel were grossly disobedient, so much so that God had to bring discipline upon them and take them away into the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, God didn't forget His promises to them. And the gifts of and calling of God, as Romans tells us, are without repentance. The Lord hadn't changed His mind, because His promises and His blessing was never meant to be based on man's performance anyhow. Now, those who are in covenant with the Lord, those who have a relationship with the Lord, no doubt respond to that relationship before the Lord, and they have responsibilities. They are to live differently. They are to please the Lord. But the Lord's promises to them was just that, a promise. Something that He would do for them based on His faithfulness and not upon theirs. So even though they had been wayward and unfaithful and taken away in discipline, God brought them back to the land and was maintaining His word even then, about 520 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important point to keep in mind, because today Israel is not in the land in the sense that they were in the land in the Old Testament. They are not living under a theocratic regime. This is not a government looking to God. The modern state of Israel is a secular democracy. And there are religious Jews in Israel, to be sure, but they are a minority. And yet, that notwithstanding, God hasn't forgotten His promises regarding the nation of Israel. He will one day restore Israel to Himself, and He will one day fulfill all of His purposes and plans for them, which hinge around the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a future day. And we're going to touch on some of that tonight when we look at the second vision. But it's important to keep that in mind, because there are people today, even in believing circles, that will tell you, no, God's done with Israel. God doesn't work with Israel anymore. Now He's working with the church. Well, it's true. Nationally, Israel has been set aside. But that doesn't mean it's permanent. Any study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I understand you're studying Romans as an assembly, so if you haven't gotten there yet, just keep coming. You'll get there, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come first. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 make it clear that there's going to be a deliverer come out of Zion, and that Israel is going to be restored to the Lord in that future day, that time period we know of as the tribulation, and it will be at the end of that period that they look on Messiah whom they pierced, and they mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. So we see the faithfulness of God to His word. Now, we thought last night about how the people came back to the land and rightly built an altar to the Lord and laid the foundation of the house of the Lord. Those were all good things, but then the wheels came off the wagon, so to speak. And they were derailed from their purpose. And for 16 years, little transpired in the way of the work of God. The people, it's true, had plenty to do. They were busy trying to carve out for themselves careers and wives and make their homes nice so they might get on the cover of Better Israeli Homes and Gardens or whatever they had in those days. But they're decorating their homes and just living and spending time on their own things. And we made the point that God does not begrudge us having our own homes, nor even beautifying them, except when it's at the expense of the Lord's things. Then it becomes a very serious error indeed. And they had to be rebuked because they said, the time has not come, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. Oh, you don't have time to build the Lord's house, do you? Well, you seem to have plenty of time to work on your own house. And you know how many times we can make excuses, can't we? I understand those ancient Israelites all too well, because my heart can be the same in the flesh. I can make excuses and say, well, I have this thing to do or that thing to do. And they're not illegitimate things. They're important. And some things we may consider to be duties. But we must remember that the highest thing is doing the will of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that was in the context of what we're going to eat and what we're going to put on and how we're going to live. You put the Lord first and you let the Lord take care of you. He won't take care of you because you're putting the Lord first. He'll take care of you because that's the kind of gracious Father He is. As Bill McDonald and our brother and I were talking about the late brother William McDonald before the meeting, but as he put it so quaintly, he said, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. And the Lord Jesus said that, didn't He? The one who knows when every sparrow falls is the one who takes care of us. So we can rest in the fact that God will provide for us. God will take care of us. We don't have to worry about our survival. We don't have to worry about if we're going to starve to death or if we're going to be clothed or not. God is well able to take care of that. What we are to be concerned with is doing what pleases the Lord, seeking His righteousness and following Him obediently. Now, basically, they were told as much. And God had been working their circumstances to highlight to them that there was a problem. Sometimes God does things in people's lives, even today, that's a roadblock. It's meant to be a stop for us to pause and consider our own hearts and say, now, am I in fellowship with the Lord? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Am I living in a way that pleases Him? Or have I gotten off track? And so Haggai's watchword is going to be, in verses 5 and 7 of this first chapter, consider your ways. Or as I said last night, literally, set your heart upon your ways. Take an inventory of your heart. And where is your heart after all? Is your heart just about carving out a good life for yourself now? Is that what Christianity is, your best life now? Oh, I guess it's good. Titles can't be trademarked. But anyway, never mind. No, that's not Christianity, is it? Your best life now. Neither is being a better you, by the way. If being a better you is all about what you do to make yourself better. No, what the Lord wants is a new creation. What the Lord wants is people transformed by His grace. People that are linked to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why so often the New Testament speaks about us being in Christ. And we are part of that body with the energy that flows through each member, empowered by the head Himself. And even in the Old Testament, we're not talking about the church specifically in Haggai, but even in the Old Testament, what God was interested in was a relationship with them. God was interested not in them going through some kind of perfunctory ceremonies or just going through the motions, but God wanted them to be interested in His house. Because that's where God would present Himself. And that's where they would interact with God. And that's where they could walk with Him and grow in Him. So to be neglecting God's house, that was a very serious thing indeed. And God had to call them back and say, I've brought a lot of trouble into your lives, you know. You've worked so hard and I've blown away the fruit of your labor. Why? Because I want you to turn back to Me. Now, that is not to say that every trial we go through, every difficult thing that happens to us, is automatically because we are being disobedient to the Lord. That does not mean that every Christian who suffers illness is somehow in a state of not being in right fellowship with the Lord. Consider Paul, who was given a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that might have been, it was painful enough that Paul, who was no wimp, I might add, prayed about it 3 times and said, Lord, remove it from me. And the Lord said, no, Paul, I want to do something better with you. Firstly, I want to make sure you're not exalted with all the revelations you've had. Because the danger of knowing a lot is that if we just have knowledge, full stop, we can get puffed up, can't we? That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Now, it wasn't that God didn't want Paul to have knowledge. He wanted him to have plenty of knowledge. He wanted to reveal things to Paul that nobody else had ever been shown before, so that Paul could hand them on to the church. That's what he talks about in Ephesians 3. The mystery that hadn't been known, but now had been committed to Paul. But how was Paul going to handle all of that knowledge, that understanding of the sacred secrets of the Lord, as Tiernus Wilson would call them? How was he to handle that and not be lifted up with pride? God said, I'm going to use the thorn in the flesh to keep you from getting lifted up with pride. And not only is it going to be a preventative measure against keeping you from being lifted up with pride, it is also going to be the means of you learning what My grace can accomplish. You see, Christianity is wonderful when you're in the ivory tower, when you're in the protected setting. And you can talk about it in theory and talk about what it is to love your brother and what it is to walk with the Lord. And when your business is going well and when your health is going well and when all's well with your family, people can say, well, sure, you love God. Sure, Christianity's great. But what about when you get the diagnosis? It's cancer. What about when you have a heart attack? What about when one of your children is taken from you? What about when one of your children is wayward? What about when you lose your job? Where's Christianity then? What's your God like then? How big's your God? And when we look to Paul, we see a God whose grace is sufficient for any trial, for any difficulty, for any problem that comes along. We think about Job, a man that was tested with multifaceted testings. And yet, what did he find out at the end? Did he find out why he was being tested? No, we have no record of him ever being told. He was told a better answer, not why, but whom. Whom the Lord is. The Lord is so great that he can be trusted, even when we don't understand the particulars of what he might be doing in our lives at any given time. We know his way is perfect. We know all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So trouble in your life doesn't automatically mean that you're out of fellowship with the Lord or that you're sinning. But it can mean that, can't it? 1 Corinthians 11. People that were taking the Lord's Supper for granted, that were coming together and getting drunk, rather than honoring the Lord and remembering who the Lord is. These people, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. So God does discipline, doesn't he? And if God disciplines, well, it's something we have to recognize as being a reality. Now, how do you tell the difference? If you get sick, or if your loved one dies, how do you know whether it's discipline from the Lord? Or how do you know this is some sort of testing meant to bring you closer to the Lord? Meant to teach you about what His grace can do? Well, I can't answer that for you in and of myself in any given situation. But here's what I can safely say. Whenever testing comes to us, whenever suffering of any sort comes to us, what it ought to accomplish is it ought to drive us to the Lord. And we ought to go before the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, give me the wisdom to see what you're doing here." And if this is indeed something from you trying to put your finger on something in my life that's not right, as he did with David, who said, "My moisture is dried up within me. My bones are filled with pain." You know, you read the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm, and there were physical consequences to what he did. If you realize, yes, there's some area the Lord's putting his finger on that's got to change, well, then you know, you can repent. You can ask the Lord to forgive you for what you've done, to restore you, to wash your feet, as he's so good at doing. Or, it may be, that it's a testing of some kind. That your conscience is clear. You don't know of anything you've done that requires judgment. And so you say, "Lord, teach me how to rely on you in this trial." You see what I'm saying? Whatever comes to you, it ought to drive us to the Lord. Not estrange us from the Lord. And so often suffering does that to people. So often when suffering, people say, "Why, God? If there's a God of love, why has he let this happen to me? Why has he allowed this problem? Why has this thing developed?" And they immediately are distrustful of God and want to run away from God. When that's the exact opposite of the very thing we should do. We ought to run to God. And follow what James says in James chapter 1. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not." Now that's an important promise. It's in the context of rejoicing when you fall into manifold trials. Many different-sided testings. And how are we to live for the Lord? How are we to stand for the Lord when that happens? Well, we have to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, teach me. Lord, show me how to live through this to your glory." So in the case of the Israelites in Haggai's day, it was discipline. But in the case of other trials and tribulations that befall the people of God, it's not always discipline in the sense of correcting something they've done wrong. It may be something preventing them from doing something wrong. Or it may be something working in them character and Christ-likeness and a greater reliance on Him. Just like Jacob learning to limp was the means of helping him to become Israel. Not a supplanter, a guy who followed Frank Sinatra's great hymn, "I Did It My Way," but a guy who relied on the Lord and leaned on the Lord. As Hebrews 11 puts it, one who worshiped the Lord, leading upon His staff. So we have to go to the Lord when trials come. Now, I love the response of the people that when the word of the Lord comes to them, there is repentance. We read in verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord." Do you notice how God-centered that is? Look at it again with me in verse 12. Here it enumerates these three groups of people: Zerubbabel, the civil ruler, Joshua, the religious ruler, and the remnant of the people. So we're talking about the whole kit and caboodle, so to speak. And it says they obeyed, not Haggai's message, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So what was Haggai? Haggai was the Lord's prophet. Haggai was the Lord's messenger. Haggai, in other words, was a conduit of bringing the word of the Lord to them. Haggai wasn't the person that they focused on. They focused on the Lord who was speaking through him. And although it was Haggai physically saying the words, it was the Lord who was giving the words to say. Now that's the great doctrine of inspiration that 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks about. For every scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, literally. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or completely equipped in righteousness, is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us. The Lord picks up men and uses them. As 2 Peter 1:21 says to us, holy men of old were moved by the Spirit of God. Literally, they were borne along like the current of a river carrying you, is the sense of that word. The Holy Spirit took control of these men, and though it was fallible human beings speaking, nonetheless the word coming out was the infallible word of God. Because it was the God-breathed word. It was the Holy Spirit who was inspiring these words. And God superintended that process so that the word that came forth was not the word of man, but the word of God. Now you'll know that the New Testament, for instance, Paul commends the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. And he says that they were to be commended because when they heard the gospel, they did not receive it as the word of man, but they received it as it was in truth, the word of God. And that's what God wants us to do, you see. Our faith does not stand in what men say. Our faith does not stand in church councils. Our faith does not stand in human creeds. Our faith does not stand even in the gifts given to the church. God does give gifts to the church. He gives men some who are teachers, for example. But that teacher is only of value insofar as he accurately brings forth the word of God to people. And I stress that. Because today, increasingly, people are losing an understanding of the authority of the Word of God. And they come to the Word of God a bit like a lot of people come to the local buffets. And I noticed a lot of buffets around the community as I've been driving around today. And buffets are beautiful, you know. You can go into the buffet, then you can say, let's say it's a Chinese buffet, and you can say, oh, there's egg rolls, I like those, I'll get an egg roll. And there's some wonton soup, I like that as well. And there's General So or General Sao, I don't care what generally was, but it tastes good. There's that chicken, I'll get some of that too. And then you look and you say, egg foo young, no, I don't think so. Chicken chow mein, no thank you. And you leave the things you don't prefer, and you get the things you do prefer, don't you? Well, that's wonderful when we talk about food. But when we come to the Word of God, we can't be like that, can we? We have to come to the Scripture, and it's true, we have to rightly divide the Word of truth. Because God has revealed Himself progressively. And there are things that the Word of God said for certain people at a certain time that we don't have to do today. The prohibition against mixing woolen and linen today, for example, is no longer in force. There was no moral stricture at stake in that. It was God trying to teach His people principles by pictures and by symbols. But when God's Word speaks, when we come to this Holy Scripture, this book of the Bible, we have to reverence it as the Word of God. And we have to listen to it. And although we may not like it, and although it may slap us around and give us a rebuke sometimes, that we're not all we should be for the Lord, we've got to take that from the Lord. And notice that's exactly what the people did. Then they feared before the Lord. Now we're living in an age increasingly where there's no fear of God. Where there's no reverence of Him. No respect that God's Word is powerful and that it accomplishes that for which it's sent. People openly scoff at it today. It's bad enough that that happens in the world. But increasingly, in what professes to be the church, we hear people oftentimes scoff at the Word of God. And make fun of the Word of God. And twist the Word of God even. I tell you, that's a scary thing to do. Better to have the attitude of this people that said, we know this is the Word of the Lord. We know it's for us. And we better fall into line with it. You'll notice that even in the New Testament, when one of the apostles, Peter, the apostle who I believe is always mentioned first in the list of apostles in the Gospels. Peter, that wonderful example of an apostle. That bold man of faith. The one who preached the mighty message on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. That same Peter, when his conduct began to muddy the Gospel waters. When he started to treat certain Gentile believers, like they were second class. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Because even dear Barnabas was carried away with his dissimulation or his hypocrisy. That they were living like Gentiles, they recognized that the ceremonial food laws were no longer in force. The Lord had said that in Mark 7, and He had made it plain in Acts 10, in the vision that Peter got three times of the lowered sheets. And now Peter's actions were implying somehow the Gentiles are second class. Somehow they don't make the cut. Somehow they're just not as spiritual as they ought to be. And Paul stood up to him and, as we'd say today, got in his face. You got in the face of Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? You got in the face of that great man? Yes, because when Peter came into conflict with the Word of God, it wasn't the Word of God that changed, it was Peter who had to change. Now, it goes without saying, folks, if that is true of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the 12, that the Lord selected to be his emissaries in the first generation of the Christian church, and to bring forth so much great truth to the church. If that was so of an apostle, how much more so of us? How much more ought we to take this word so very seriously? How much more ought we to feed upon it every day and say, Lord, show me how I ought to live. Show me what to do. Show me what to believe. Lord, by your Spirit, continue to write on my mind and on my heart your laws, because I want to be pleasing to you. We need to pay great attention to the Word of God today. We need to fear the Lord as they did. Now, they repented. I wish every sermon I preached would get this kind of result. He preached it on August 29th. By September 21st, they were back to work. Say, yes, we fear before the Lord. And they got back to work. Now, notice, the Lord appeared, verse 13, as I said last night, and said, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, thy priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Notice this double play here of man's effort and of God's working. It's true, the people responded to the Word of God. They repented. They got back to doing what they should be doing. They returned to the Lord and feared His Word. But then the Lord spiritually empowered them, stirred them up to the work. That this was going to be no momentary or ephemeral emotional response to His Word. But this was going to be a lasting work of God in their lives. And then now they were returning to that temple with a zeal that was not just human, but God-given as well. And they returned to that work. Which brings us to the second word from the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as of nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, thy priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, pardon me, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now, this is much like we saw yesterday in Ezra 3. Now, when the people saw the foundation of the temple, they immediately said, this isn't going to be as big as Solomon's temple was. It's not going to be as grand. It's going to be a smaller structure. And you can imagine that if you go by the dating here, they've been at work since September 21st, and now it's October 17th. Now, in between that time, they haven't worked on the Sabbath day, because we're talking about the Old Testament. We're under the Mosaic law at this time, and they observe the Sabbath day. So they're not working on Saturdays. And what's more, they've passed through the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they've also passed through, this is corresponds to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they've been off a lot if you consider the times for the Sabbath, the times for the Feast of Weeks, the time for the Feast of Yom Kippur, and the time for the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. There's been a lot of downtime where they haven't been working. And let me tell you, as one who once upon a time spent an autumn in Jerusalem, I once went 30 days without a letter because the Israeli postal system observes the Sabbath and observes all of these autumn holidays, and so they shut down. So it took that long for a letter which should have gotten to me in about 4 or 5 days. It took 30 days to get to me because of all these holidays. And you can imagine, that with all of those breaks for work, there wouldn't have been that much that had been done on the building yet. And as Jews had come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe even coming from other places, as people were gathered around and that Temple Mount was the focal point, they might look at it and it would really highlight to them, you know, this really isn't that big. And really the work's not progressed all that quickly. And really there's not all that much here. What's more, this date corresponded exactly to the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple, which was some 460 years, I think, prior to this. Don't quote me on that year, but it was more than four centuries before anyway. And it was to the exact day of Solomon dedicating the temple. And they could remember all of the thousands of sacrifices that Solomon offered and the great prayer that Solomon offered and how the Spirit of the Lord came down and filled that house, so much so that they had to vacate it because of the power of the Lord coming in. And now they were coming up and it looked so small. It looked like something really, like it was nothing in comparison. And the Lord reads their minds. He says, now look at this. He says, who is left among you, verse 3, that saw this house in its first glory? Pardon me. How do you see it now? Is it not as in comparison as of nothing? This looks like a very small work indeed. But then the Lord proceeds to say to them, be strong, be strong, be strong in verse 4. Why be strong? Because I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, just in a short space of time, God has repeated that truth for us. How can we be strong? How can we keep going? There's so few of us compared to the nations round about. There's even so few of us compared to the remnant in Babylon. Many people didn't come back. And look at how little we've been able to do. We could sure use more help. And it doesn't seem like the work's growing very quickly. And yet the Lord says, here's the difference maker. You be strong. I've been drinking here, brother. Thanks. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. The Lord says, be strong. Now watch, Henry. You've been taking notes the other time, so. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it. The difference maker is His presence. The difference maker is that He's with them. Rather like the New Testament says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? The difference maker is having the presence of the Lord. And the Lord tells them, I remember my word, verse 5. I remember what I covenanted with you when you were taken out of Egypt. So my Spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. So the Lord was telling them, I haven't forgotten my promises to you. And my Spirit is still at work among you. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 6, yet once it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the nations of the world seem like very stable entities to us. Especially if you live under a government that's existed for a couple hundred years, like we have. And it's true, in our system, administrations come and go, but on balance, ever since the 1780s, there's been a United States of America, free and independent of other powers. So you think that's going to be here forever, right? I remember growing up that they used to talk about the Soviet Union and used to talk about how that was going to be a reality that we'd have to contend with all of our lives. And the Soviet Union collapsed, oh, I don't know, after 75 years or so, didn't it? And there are many countries, just in my comparatively brief lifetime, that have fallen and that have changed. There are some within the last month that have completely changed governments, like Mali in Africa. It happens in this world, doesn't it, that kingdoms rise and fall. But the Lord says, as stable as you think the nations of the world are, as much as you think they aren't going anywhere, there's coming a day when God's going to intervene in world affairs and He's going to shake the kingdoms of this world. That's a great aria in Handel's Messiah, incidentally. But He says, He'll shake the sea and the dry land. Often in the prophetic scriptures, the sea refers to the Gentiles and the dry land to Israel. I don't know if He's trying to be metaphoric or quite literal. We know that Hebrews 12 tells us that all things are going to be shaken, and that the only thing that cannot be shaken is that kingdom which is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unshakable kingdom. And when He says about the desire of the nations in verse 7, now, if you read, I'm reading from the Old King James tonight, but if you read from the New King James, desire of all the nations is capitalized, because they take that to be a messianic title, and I believe they're correct in that. Other translations will translate this that the treasures of all nations are going to be brought unto it, that it's a picture of spoil, a picture of the wealth of the nations being brought to God's temple. Well, doubtless, when the millennium happens and all nations flow into Jerusalem, that's going to be true. Many nations will come and bring tribute to the Lord. So, whichever it is, they're both true biblically. But I think actually here, He's referring to the coming of Messiah when He speaks about the desire of all the nations shall come. And He says, verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, silver was the coinage of redemption. And in verse 8, He says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. That was the great symbol of deity in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. But He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. It looks small to them then, but they didn't know that 5 centuries on, there would come up a young couple to dedicate their baby in accordance with the law. Because as Galatians 4:4 puts it, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Mary and Joseph would bring their baby, the Lord Jesus, up to the temple and would present Him there before the Lord. And the Lord wasn't going to have that day passed unnoticed. It's true, Annas didn't do anything, the high priest, to commemorate it. Nor his son-in-law Caiaphas, if he was his son-in-law then, I don't know if he was yet, or any other priest. But God had His man on the scene. Simeon came into the temple and said, now, Lord, let us Thy servant depart in peace, for I've seen Thy salvation. The glory of Thy people Israel, and a light to the Gentiles. And that dear sister Anna came into the temple and spoke to all those in the proceedings around about the Lord. She went about one of the first personal workers, if you will, telling that Messiah had come, telling that the Lord's Christ was on the scene. Later in Matthew 21, when the Lord Jesus would come up to that temple for the last time before the cross, and He would cast out the money changers once more, as He had to do at the beginning of His ministry in John 2. And there it just says, in one brief reference in Matthew 21, and the children came to Him in the temple and worshipped Him. There would be those who would come and would have the faith to see the glory of the Lord come to that temple. Sadly, the nation as a whole missed it. The nation as a whole said, we don't want this man, but Barabbas. Let him be crucified. And the Lord Jesus, just as He had predicted, was taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified. Cast out of the vineyard. as if he didn't belong when he himself was the true vine, John 15:1. Cast out and killed like a common transgressor. And the Lord looked at that temple, and when his disciples spoke to him beforehand about it and said, look at the buildings, look at the stones. The Lord said, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And that was literally fulfilled about 40 years later, a little less, in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman legions came into the city and completely leveled and destroyed that temple. And yet the Lord said, in this place, in verse 7, or rather in verse 9, in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So where that house was standing, in that place, the Temple Mount, there would one day be peace. Now I tell you, tonight in 2012, that seems a bit far-fetched to the world. Then I'll have to be honest with you, if I weren't a believer in the authority and accuracy of God's Word, I'd have my doubts myself. Because when you go to the Temple Mount today, it is one of the most high-tension areas in the entire world. There are constantly Israeli soldiers and Israeli police there in force. And it is not uncommon to see fights break out among people in the vicinity of the Temple Mount. Of course, on top of the Temple Mount, the Jews come to the base where there is a retaining wall that wasn't part of the temple building itself, but it was part of a retaining wall that Herod built around the Temple Mount and put in fill to kind of level it out more and make more space. That retaining wall, called the Western Wall, or by Gentiles sometimes called the Wailing Wall, that's all that's left of the first century Herodian structure that would have been around there. But as to the temple itself, not one stone left upon another, just as the Lord said. Instead, what's there? Well, the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy site, meant to commemorate Muhammad's supposed visit to heaven, his night journey. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which collectively that is seen to be the third holiest place in Islam after Mecca and Medina. And you go there today and there is tension. There's anything but peace. It's a lightning rod for dissent and for trouble. And there's often squabbles and problems and things that don't often get reported in our media, but anything but peace in that place. And yet there's going to be peace. There will be peace when the Prince of Peace comes back to earth. We know he's coming in the rapture first. We know he's coming for the church. But as I began by saying tonight, he remembers his word and his promises to Israel. And when he comes back and restores Israel to himself nationally, he's going to usher in 1,000 years of a peaceful reign, which at the end of, man will have the temerity to foment a small rebellion against God, but it will be quickly put down. And after that, the Lord will usher in what we often refer to as the eternal state. And this Jerusalem that we now know of is going to give way to the new Jerusalem, world capital of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So there will be peace. Now imagine that. God was telling these Israelites about things that would happen hundreds of years in the future as far as Messiah coming to the temple, and thousands of years in the future as far as peace coming to that place in a lasting sense. And yet it was those prophetic promises that were meant to inspire them to be interested in the house of God at that time. And to say, the house of God, though it may look small by human standards, the house of God is important because it's where God presences himself. It's where God puts himself right in the center of things. And the reason the church, if I can make application today, is so important and so worthwhile, you might come to the local church meeting and you might say, well, we're not as big as other things happening throughout Christendom. We're not as big as other things happening in the world, certainly. People fill stadiums to watch teams like the Heat. I don't know why they'd ever do it, but they do, you know. And they fill stadiums to listen to entertainers. And they fill stadiums to hear men give speeches. But when it comes to gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ, very few are interested in that. It seems very small to build the house of God today, which according to 1 Timothy 3 is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And men think it's a small thing. They think it's inconsequential. They think it's a waste of your talents if you give your life to building up local churches, to witnessing to people, to see them become part of the spiritual building, to become living stones in the building, to encourage believers, to serve other believers, to help other believers, to use your spiritual gifts given by the Lord to you for other believers. The world thinks it's a waste of time. And a waste of resources. How can you waste yourself, they say, on something so small? Well, my dear brother or sister, don't ever look at the church of God and call it small. Because God has something in mind, you see. He's building a habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2 says. Of which this local church is just one small part. But when we get to glory, you're going to see a great multitude which no man can number out of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, brought there by the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and brought there by using His people to build the church. It's not small, is it? It's something very big. We just can't see it yet. We have to take God's word for it. We have to put our faith, our trust, our confidence, that is to say, in what the Lord promises. And that's what gives us the encouragement to be interested in God's house and to be at the meetings of the local church and to be gathering unto the Lord Jesus and to be serving His people and to be reaching out to the lost. It all comes out of a knowledge of what God is doing in the bigger picture. Now, does any brother have something he would like to add tonight?
Speaking about Job, I remember that he's slaving, yet will I trust in him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
I think there needs to be, at least in my heart, a clarification.
Okay.
When you speak about suffering or trials or difficulties that come upon believers, and they examine their conscience and they don't find anything, and when you make a statement like that, it needs to be qualified that they don't find anything of a major.
Yeah. Anything that would be directly commensurate with God's discipline.
Sitting at the table,
yeah.
Demons,
yeah.
Sitting at the table of
right.
Words.
Right. Those were very grave departures,
yeah.
From the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that's where these things become difficult, because there's not a one of us,
yeah.
Who doesn't feel in his own heart that he's not all that he should be for the Lord.
Amen. Amen.
And
yeah.
That's not what the Lord is doing. He's not going to beat people like that down.
No, absolutely not. No, no.
He's saying, work, come, be taken up with the wonder of my glory.
Yes.
That God uses the lights of you.
Yes, amen.
What he can allow in our heart is what you've been emphasizing. For the heart to begin to find more of an allure, more of a driving longing for something other than the wonder of the Lord mm-hmm. and of what He has made us and enabled us to be a part of.
That's right. Yes, amen. That's right. That's it's a drastic thing for the Lord to discipline. And we all often offend, the scripture says. I mean, if God made obedience and, again, our faithfulness prerequisite to be involved in His house, not a one of us would lift a finger to do anything.
Amen.
Not a one of us could stand. We're talking about the person who's departing from the Lord into some kind of gross error, gross sin, and they're not listening to the Lord's words. And the Lord has to bring very strong medicine to bear on that case. Yes,
now,
exactly.
The other thing, and that is one that you know, we can fall into the day that sometimes we hear
mm-hmm.
that people say, you know, and it sounds pious, it sounds humble, but it's really perverse because it's a denial of the gospel and of the character of God. And it's, well, I'm such a failure. Mm-hmm. I'm such a failure that how could God want me mm-hmm. to be? What can such a failure like me do for God?
Mm-hmm.
That is a deadly, dangerous lie
yeah.
to deceive
Amen.
Ourselves with.
Amen.
I am with you, saith the Lord.
That's right.
That's the key.
Yeah.
The lights of people with failures and faults and shortcomings and weaknesses.
Yeah, amen. And just look at the great heroes of the faith. I mean, you have Moses who gets angry and misrepresents the Lord on one occasion. But God used him mightily elsewhere in his life. You look at Peter, whom we talked about tonight, who denies the Lord three times. And even after the Holy Spirit comes and forms the church and indwells him, he's there in Galatians 2, needing to be rebuked again. So you have men that failed and failed greatly, and I'm sure women as well, but that God is able to use us in spite of ourselves. And to be overly occupied with our failure is totally to miss what we are in Christ. We need to remember, again, what I started out saying, that we're in Christ. It's our position in Him. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're branches in the vine. That's how we produce fruit. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit of God producing that in our lives. So on one level, obviously, it's God doing it. And if God waited for us to be perfect before He would do it, it would never happen. So, amen. But I appreciate those clarifications for that. I don't want to give the wrong impression on some of these things.
I think another issue is remembering the blind man. Who sinned? The man?
Yeah.
His parents?
That's right.
Neither.
Yeah, exactly.
But
just for the glory of God.
God might be seen.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So, we've got to be very careful before we point a finger at somebody and say, well, 1 Corinthians says that there are many that are weak and sickly among you,
mm-hmm.
and some even sleep. So he must have done something wrong in God's discipline.
Yes, that's right. And even the same rationale was leveled against the Lord Jesus himself and is today by Islam, that they say, you know, Jesus couldn't have died on the cross because if he were a righteous prophet of God, God would never let him die. And there are people that say, certain elements of Judaism that say, see, he was a blasphemer and a sorcerer and God didn't deliver him from the cross. See, all this bad thing happened to him because he was evil. Well, did the bad stuff happen to the Lord because he was evil? No. Because he was good. Because he was fulfilling the word of God. No one was ever more obedient. And even in his very death on the cross was being obedient. So you're absolutely right, brother. We have to be so careful. And I was trying to emphasize when it comes to us personally, when a trial comes to us, what it ought to do is drive us to the Lord. To say, Lord, whatever this is here for, I need to get closer to you. That's what I was trying to emphasize. So I appreciate this clarification.
Peter chapter 1, right?
Yeah.
That the fiery trials of your faith
mm-hmm.
might cause you to lean hard on the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Very good. I appreciate that, brothers. Any other brother have something?
Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. And our Father, our hearts will be taken back to even a David after he had stolen, committed adultery, murder, and when God came and God brought the prophet to him in a pronouncement of such severe discipline that the sword would never depart from his house, that he would experience within his own home, Lord, later, the horror of a son raping a daughter, of a son murdering another son, untold agonies. And yet, when that one Absalom rose up against him, and he had to flee, O God, from Jerusalem, even as he was leaving, he knew in his heart, I'm not going to force my way back. I'm not going to scheme my way back. God delights in me. God will bring me back. God will restore me as king. And I shall rule in Jerusalem. Amen. Our Father, we give Thee thanks for that kind of faith in the mercy, in the grace of God, who is a pardoning God like Thee. We give Thee thanks. Help us to believe it, Lord. The wonder that we, a remnant, so to speak, the likes of us, and yet the work of the living God, His eternal dwelling place, His capital center, where His glory shall be seen and displayed and made known throughout the whole universe. We are the ones who have been called to labor with Him in the building of this temple.
Amen.
Oh, we give Thee thanks, our Father. Help our hearts to believe it. Help our hearts to believe Thee, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Him. We pray in His name, asking for that same stirring of God that moved and stirred Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, that it might move and stir our spirits and our hearts. Oh, how we need it, our Father. And we pray for those who need it even more. In the name of Christ, we thank Thee. We worship Thee. We adore Thee. We give thanks to Thee. Amen.
Amen. Amen.